Thank you, Randy and worship team. I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. It's the last book in our New Testament. Should be the last book in your Bible. Should be easy to find. Revelation, chapter 1. And our focal verses this morning will be verses 17 through 18. When our oldest son, Titus, was about to turn 1 year of age, my in-laws were planning a visit to Louisville. I remember when they arrived, they were eager to get here because it had been several months since they had last seen us, and especially since they had seen their only grandchild. And those of you who are grandparents, you know that feeling when you haven't seen your grandchild or grandchildren in some time. I remember the knock at the door and us opening the door to their smiling faces. Mel was hugging her mother and father, and I was holding Titus. And I remember something unexpected happening. When Mel's mom, we call her Grams, tries to reach for Titus, upon looking at her, he turns away, he buried his head in my neck, and just squeezed ever so tightly. Titus, upon seeing his Grams, he was scared because he hadn't seen her in several months, and he did not recognize her. I knew that this was inwardly just breaking my mother-in-law's heart. But she maintained her composure, and she reached out to gently touch him and spoke some reassuring words to comfort him. And it wasn't long after that that he was through with Daddy, and he was ready to reach for his Grams, and they had a merry old time. As I was thinking through preaching the text that we're going to be looking at together this morning, that imagery was fresh on my mind. Because my son is not the only one to be scared of someone or be afraid of someone that he's not seen in quite some time. In fact, that happened to one of Jesus's first followers. John the Apostle, he's an aged man. At this point in his life, he is locked up in prison on an island named Patmos. He's being persecuted for his faithful preaching of the Word of God and his testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's while in prison on this island that John tells us that God communicated to him the contents of this last book, which we call the book of Revelation. John tells us in chapter 1, starting in verse 9 and following, that there was a particular day, the Lord's Day. It was a Sunday, when the Spirit of God gave him a vision. He gave him a vision of the resurrected Jesus. And he was pictured in his exalted and glorious state as the King who has all authority to rule and to judge this world. And John, upon seeing this vision of the resurrected, exalted Jesus, John says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. John, the one who was one of Jesus's first followers, one of the 12, one who was one of Jesus's inner circle friends, one of the closest of the disciples, one who had seen him resurrected from the dead during that 40-day period where he appeared not just to a few, but hundreds of people. One who was suffering in prison, in exile, locked away for preaching the Word of God and testifying about Jesus Christ. This John, he had been serving Jesus faithfully, but this John, he had not seen this picture of Jesus. Nearly 60 years had elapsed. He had not seen Jesus, this resurrected Christ, in his glory and exaltation. And upon seeing him, John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. John was saying, I was scared to death. John was terrified, and his response was to fall down motionless. And when John is in this state of fear, Jesus does something like what my mother-in-law did to our little boy. Jesus reaches out and he touches John with his right hand. And he speaks these reassuring words to John in verse 17. He placed his right hand on me saying, "Do not be afraid." Here we learn this encouraging, awesome, wonderful truth from Jesus Christ that followers of the resurrected Jesus should not be afraid of him, but should be reassured by him. Listen, when you love Jesus, when you follow Jesus, when you trust Jesus, and when you serve Jesus Christ, he does not want his followers to be terrified of him and fearful of him. He wants us to be reassured by him. Charles Spurgeon says this about John. He said, "John needed fresh knowledge of old truths brought home with renewed power in order to cure his dread. And as soon as he knew his Lord, he recovered his strength. That divine enlightenment which was given to his mind, it purged from it any secret mistake or misjudgment which had created excessive fear." Jesus, he doesn't want us as his followers to be terrified of him. He doesn't want us to dread him. He wants us to desire him. He doesn't want us to be afraid of him. He wants us to be affectionate for him. He doesn't want us to run away from him. He wants us to run to him. And Jesus tells John, as the resurrected Christ, that his followers have no need to fear him, but should be reassured by him based upon who he is. And when John saw this fresh vision of Jesus and understood him better, all of John's fears were removed. And who is Jesus? Well, Jesus gives us in this passage three statements about his identity as the resurrected Christ, which he wants to comfort us and to reassure us with this morning. Let's look at the passage together. We're going to pray and then break it down. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Father, we give this service time to you for the preaching of your word. We know that you have inspired the contents of this book and you gave this message to John. These are the words that he penned about our resurrected Savior. And they are meant to encourage us and comfort us. And we pray this morning that as his followers, that those words will do just that in our lives, alleviate any fear we have of him and misunderstanding him and any fear that we have in life. And we ask this in the name of the one who spoke these words, the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in this passage, Jesus gives John the basis for why none of his followers should be afraid of him, but should be reassured by him as the resurrected Christ, and it's based upon who he is. So who is this resurrected Jesus? First of all, we see in verse 17 that the resurrected Jesus is our sovereign God. This resurrected Jesus is our sovereign God. The first statement that Jesus gives to John to reveal his identity is he identifies himself as the first and the last. This is a very revealing, it's a very significant title that Jesus gives to himself. This title appears somewhere else in the Bible. It appears also in the Old Testament, and there was someone who used this title to describe himself in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah, chapters 41, 44, and 48. Listen to what the Bible says. "I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Thus says the Lord, I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God besides me. I am he. I am the first and I am also the last. Do you see what Jesus is doing in taking this title and describing himself as the first and the last? In the Old Testament, God described himself as the first and the last. Jesus is reassuring and comforting John as the resurrected Christ by making a statement to his deity. He's telling John what God says in the Old Testament, I too can say about myself as the resurrected Christ. When he claims to be the first and the last, he's telling John, I am the creator, I am the sustainer, I am the ruler of all history. As the creator, everything begins with me. And as the one who is the last, everything is going to be wrapped up and reach its goal in me. And John, as the one who's at the beginning and at the end, that means I'm in control of everything in between. Jesus is claiming to John to say, you don't have to fear when your faith is in me, when you're a follower of me, because I am the sovereign God of this universe. One writer puts it this way, when Jesus claims to be the first and the last, he is claiming to be the one who's going to have the first word and the last word over everything that happens in life and in history. I came across an interesting article written by Mae Anderson concerning the insurance company Allstate. In this article, Mae Anderson explains that the slogan that Allstate uses, it had a very interesting start. One of the sales managers for the company got a call from his wife one day back in 1950, and he learns that his daughter is very ill. So he leaves work, rushes home, and upon arriving home, his wife wanted to comfort him and to calm him down and to reassure him. And she spoke these words to him. She said, our daughter is in good hands with the doctor. Well, after that event, the sales manager's in a meeting with Allstate, and he remembers this incident happening to his little girl and what his wife had spoken. And it was out of that incident back in 1950 that Allstate's slogan, you're in good hands with Allstate, was born. And ever since that time, that has been the core message for Allstate. Brothers and sisters, before Allstate coined that you're in good hands, there was one who was speaking to a disciple who was locked up in a prison, and the Church of Jesus Christ was being persecuted. And he identifies himself to that disciple and to all other followers as the one who's the first and the last. He was telling John and all believers from that generation to follow, when you're facing me and you follow me and you believe in me and you love me and you worship me, you cannot be in any better hands. You may be in good hands with Allstate, but I'm telling you, friends, you're in the best hands when you're in the hands of Jesus Christ. When you know the one who knows all things, when the one who is all powerful, the one who is ever present and is all good, we are in the best hands possible. He is our sovereign God who rules over everything from conception to resurrection in our lives. If you do not know him personally, if you've never turned from your sin and placed your faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ, this text is a call for you not to run from him any longer in life, but to say, I'm going to run to him this day in faith and surrender my life to the one who started it all and the one day who's going to end it all. And if you do know him this morning, this text is an encouragement to us. If we've got any fear, any misunderstanding about our resurrected Christ, to get them right today and to leave this place without fear in our hearts. As our Creator and as our Lord, as the sustainer of all things in our lives, listen, Jesus loves you. He knows what's going on. He is working everything together in your life according to his purposes, to draw your eyes to him, to understand him better, to make you more like him. Listen, whatever it is in your life, whether it's a failed marriage, whether it's a wayward child, whether it's physical limitations, whether it's failing health, maybe it's barrenness or singleness, Maybe it's some other kind of trial that you are going through. Jesus Christ knows about it. Jesus Christ is in control of it. And he is calling us this morning not to fear him and not to fear the situation, but to draw near to him and to trust him. Our song this morning as followers of Jesus is No Fear in Life. I love the words to that hymn, in Christ alone, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. From life's first cry to life's final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. That, my brothers and sisters, is true today because Jesus, our resurrected Christ, is our sovereign God who's in control of all things from the beginning to the end. We don't have to be afraid of the resurrected Christ, but reassured by him because the resurrected Jesus is our sovereign God. But he's not only our sovereign God, he also identifies himself with a second title in this text to John. He also identifies himself as the living one. I am the first and the last, and then in verse 18, and the living one. This statement by Jesus, to say that I'm the living one, it does not merely describe Jesus as someone who has life. It doesn't just mean that Jesus is characterized by life. This title actually means that Jesus is the one who continually lives. When he said, I'm the living one, he was describing himself as the absolute being. He was saying that I am the immortal one. I am the one who never changes. I am eternal in my nature. I have no beginning and I have no end because I am the living one. This title also appears elsewhere in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you know who it describes? Describes God. Listen to these texts. Psalm 42:2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Paul said, when we preach the gospel and we call people to repent of their sin and trust in Christ, we're calling them to turn from vain things. And listen to this, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Grant Osborne, he says when this title is used of God in the Old Testament, it is an antithesis to the idols and the pagan gods that have no life and power. Do you hear that? It's an antithesis to the pagan gods and idols that have no life and no power. He also, Paul Hoskins says this, that this title, the living God, it stands in contrast to those dead objects of worship made by human hands. See, Jesus, do you see what he's doing? He's got his hand on John. He identifies himself as the first and the last, the sovereign God. But then he says, John, I'm also the living one. John, your faith is in the true God when you believe in me. You see, Jesus is showing himself to be the one true God. And he's claiming that all other gods in this world that people would ever follow and worship and cling to and have allegiance for and put their value and trust into, he's saying those gods, they're false gods. John, those gods, they're not real. They can't see. They can't think. They can't speak. They can't act. They cannot do anything because they're lifeless and they have no powerful. But John, I'm the true God. When you follow me, your faith is in the right place because I'm the God who's truly alive, the God who is real, and the only God who can speak and act in this world. He is the all-powerful God who is able to do all things because he's the true God. When I was a little boy, I found a rock. And I don't remember where I found this rock. But I'm telling you guys, when I found this rock, man, I thought my life and my parents' life was about to change. This rock was something to me. Man, this rock, I was like thinking, man, God has blessed our family. See, this rock was so special to me because I thought I'd actually found gold. And when I showed it to my dad, Unfortunately, my dad had to tell me, son, that's not gold, that's what they call fool's gold. Iron pyrite. It's a rock, it's a gold mineral that's often mistaken for real gold. And unfortunately, I went from having nothing to actually still having nothing as a child. Because iron pyrite, it's actually a worthless mineral because it's not real gold. Only real gold has value. You know something I was grateful for thinking back on that story? I'm grateful that my dad did not let me think that I really had gold in my hand, but that he told me the thing that I had was actually worthless. It wasn't the real thing. Because if I would have held on to that, I want to tell you, and I was banking my life on that, I would have been greatly, greatly disappointed. Jesus is telling John, no follower of mine will ever be disappointed. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to have a troubled heart, because when your faith is in me, your faith is in the real thing. We will never be disappointed when our faith is in Jesus, because he is the one true God. Jesus is the real God, and no one who worships, serves, or follows, or trusts will ever be disappointed in him. Listen, if you do not know Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior this morning, I want to be your friend, and I want to tell you whatever else you're trusting in today, whether it's some material object, whether it's yourself, or whether it's some other so-called God, this text is telling us that our faith should only be in the resurrected Christ, because he's the only real one. The God you're following, whatever you're trusting, it's only going to disappoint you in life. This is a call to us all to just reassure our commitment to the one true God. And when you trust him, you have to turn away from all those false gods. You have to abandon them all and cling only to him. As Paul said, when we believe the gospel, when we believe in Jesus, we're abandoning all those false gods to believe in the God who's the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is within them. If you're a follower this morning, be reassured. Your commitment to Jesus is in the right place. You're serving the true God, the God who formed you in the womb, the God who has more thoughts about you than you will ever know, the God who loves you, thinks about you, watches over you, provides for you, and calls you. Listen, because your faith is in Jesus, he'll hear you when you call. Whatever needs you have, he'll provide. When you need to be rescued, he's the one who will deliver. When you're weak, he's the one who will strengthen. When you're the one who's immature, he's the one who will work in you to grow you because he cares about you. When you're the one that is in some kind of situation of affliction, he's the one who will come alongside to comfort because he's the living God. See, we don't have to be afraid of him or anything in life when we're facing the resurrected Christ, because he's the sovereign God. Number two, because he's the true God. And then last of all, because he's our victorious God. Jesus concludes these self-identifying statements to John by telling John, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. As John is motionless, lifeless, before the feet of Jesus, he puts his hand on him. He says, John, I'm the one who was dead. Some of you may be thinking, well, if Jesus is the living one, the one who continually lives, how could he actually be dead? Well, this is where we come to the grand narrative of what all of the scriptures are about. See, the Bible teaches us that there's one true holy God. He exists as one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's holy. He created all of us in his likeness and in his image. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed him in the beginning. And because of their disobedience, that's what we call sin. Because they sinned, they inherited a corrupt nature. We call it a sinful nature, a sin nature. And they were immediately separated from this God that created them. They were fallen human beings. And the Bible tells us they've passed down that sinful nature to all of us. We're born into this world with this proclivity within us to live life on our own terms, to do things the way we want to do it in rebellion against God. And the Bible tells us because we are a sinful people who act on a sinful nature, we're born into this world separated from the one true God. And we're not only separated from him, but we're condemned. We rightfully deserve judgment, an eternal judgment to be cast away from his presence, punished in an active place of punishment the Bible calls hell. But God loved us so much that he provided a rescue plan for us all. And that rescue plan had to include a payment for the penalty of our sins. And that's where Jesus comes into the picture. God the Father had this plan, and someone had to fulfill it. So God the Son, he laid down his glory 2,000 years ago, and he came into this world. He was no less God, but he added something to his deity. He added humanity. He became like me and like you. He was the God-man, God concealed in human flesh. And the Bible tells us that Jesus lived a perfect life. He never once sinned. And he came ultimately to lay down his sinless, righteous life as a payment for all of my sins, for all of your sins, for all of the sins of the world, from every generation that's ever existed or ever will exist. Jesus came to pay that penalty. What is that penalty? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin's consequence is death. Someone had to pay the death penalty for all of us. And Jesus humbly came to do that for us. He came, and this body that he had was prepared for him so that his body might be given up on a cross, nailed to it, and that he might suffer in our place, that he might die for us, the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous, that he might absorb in his body the wrath of a holy God being poured out upon him as he hung suspended between heaven and earth early that Friday till 3 p.m., till he breathed his last breath. Jesus took on flesh to come down here to die for us. Several weeks ago, I shared with our church that I had quite a bit of broken bones in high school, specifically related to my endeavors in athletics. And every time I broke a bone, I want to tell you, it hurt so severely. I never had a broken bone and thought, oh man, that feels great. Something else, I never broke a bone and did it intentionally. I never went out onto the football field and said, man, today I want to break my right hand. Never got onto the basketball court and said, man, when I come down with this rebound, I'm going to intentionally try to land on this person's foot so I can twist my ankle and break it. Never. Never entered my mind. Never intentionally tried to break anything. It hurt. I'm telling you, man, it hurt every time I broke a bone. But I want you to get this in your mind. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the body Jesus had was prepared for him to come down to this earth so that it could intentionally be broken on the cross for us. That body was given to him so people could spit on him, so he could be falsely accused, so he could be betrayed, so that he could be slapped around, so he could be beaten, so he could be whipped, so that he could ultimately be stretched out to die the worst, humiliating, unimaginably painful death known to men. You say, why? Why would he do that? Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The reason Jesus was willing to come down and to intentionally allow his body to be broken is because he loves me, because he loves you, he loves you, he loves you, he loves you, and he loves this world. That's why Jesus came, because he is a loving God. But he doesn't tell John, I was just dead. Look at what he says, I'm the one who was dead, And I behold, pay attention to this, John, don't miss it. I'm the live one who is alive forevermore. Here he speaks of his resurrection. John, yes, I'm the one that they put in the grave, but I'm the one that came back from the dead. I am the one that the Father raised to newness of life, never to have to die again. I came and paid the penalty for sin once and for all. Period. Done. Victory. I am the one. When I was in high school, my friends and I used to play this game. It was a strength test. We would wrap our arms around each other to see if the other could break free. There were some guys that I could break free from. Well, I'll tell you, if someone like Sean Hall was about 6'2", 330 pounds in the 10th grade, big boy. Tell you, if Sean gripped me and locked his arms, he's just gonna squeeze the breath out of me. There's nothing I could do to get out of Sean's grip. The Apostle Peter was preaching in the book of Acts chapter 2 to a crowd of thousands on the day that the Holy Spirit came from heaven and indwelled believers. And Peter is preaching about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and he's telling the crowd something about death. He says, death is an enemy that had a grip on humanity. And everyone who had gone into the grave and died, they couldn't get out of that grip. Woo! But that wasn't until death met Jesus. Jesus went into that grave. He went into death. And on the third day, just as he proclaimed, death had met its match. And death tried to hold him, but Peter said God raised him, and it was impossible for death to hold him in its power. Jesus is telling us that he is our victorious God, and we have no need to fear him because he came and did for us what no one else would have done or could have done. He paid the penalty for our sins. He conquered sin and death for us. You say, why is that so significant? Because look how Jesus concludes. He says, and I'm the one. I have the keys of death and Hades. See, Jesus coming back from the dead was critically, critically important. Death, here it refers to the state of the body and the soul being separated, the state of lifelessness, the state of being dead. In Hades, it's this term in the Bible to refer to that realm where the dead go when they die. Jesus says, I have the keys to death and Hades. In the Bible, keys represent authority. They represent possession. They represent control. Get where Jesus is going with this. He's saying, because I went into death and Hades and I came back from them, I'm now the one with the keys. I have authority. I have control. I have possession. I have power over death that no one else has. In our garage, I have a toolbox. And our toolbox has a lock on it. And I'm the only one that has the key to this toolbox. And that key gives me access to the interiors of that toolbox and also the contents within. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who has the keys to Hades, the contents or the interiors of death, and I'm the one who has the power and authority over the contents within. Because I went back, or when I went to the grave and came back, all who are followers of mine, I'm the one who determines who gets in and who gets out. And if you follow me, because I went in and came out, you get to come out too. But if you do not follow me, when you go in, you don't get to come out because I'm the only one who has the keys. Brothers and sisters, if you follow Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus this morning, you do not have to fear him. You do not have to fear death. John the Apostle was still alive at the feet of Jesus and seeing this exalted vision because Jesus had already gone to the cross and paid his sin debt, and he could dwell with peace and happiness and joy in the presence of the resurrected Christ because what Jesus did had been applied to his sinful account and counted for him. He would not die because his faith was in Jesus. But I'm going to be a good friend to everyone in this room this morning if you don't know Jesus. Listen, there's a day coming. You're not going to escape it, and I'm not going to escape it, when death is going to knock on everyone's door. The Easter story reminds us of this reality of what Jesus came to save us from. When death knocks on your door, you better be right with Jesus before it comes, because there's no time after death to become a follower of the resurrected Christ who has the keys to death and Hades. Listen, if you die and you're not a follower of his, when you go in, you don't get to come out. And the Bible tells us that that ultimate judgment, you will stand before God, and because you did not follow the one who went to death for you and beat it and paid your sin's penalty, you'll be judged, and death for you will not just be separation from God in this life, but it will be separation for all of eternity in a literal place of judgment that the Bible calls hell. It's real, my friend. I would not be a faithful preacher of the Word of God. I would not be a friend who loves you if I did not tell you the truth that the only way any of us will beat death is if we turn from our sin and we embrace Jesus by faith as our Lord and as our Savior. Last Sunday, Tiger Woods won another Masters golf tournament, making this his fifth Masters championship. Up to this point, Tiger had not won a major since 2008. Tiger's golf career, it had struggled. It hit a slump due to a lot of things off the course in his personal life. But he had also battled numerous surgeries, neck and back problems. Things were so bad for Tiger that many golf analysts did not think Tiger would even recover to be able to be competitive in golf again, much less to win another major. But listen, Tiger did it again. He won another Masters. And I'm glad he won. I was cheering for Tiger. I wanted Tiger to win. Golf is so much more fun when Tiger Woods is winning. Sports analysts, upon seeing this win, some of them are claiming this the greatest comeback story ever. Let me tell you something, friends. Tiger Woods winning another Masters tournament, that's great, something to celebrate, especially if you're a golf friend like myself, golf fan. I celebrate it. That's not the greatest comeback story ever. I'll tell you the greatest comeback story ever. It's when Jesus Christ was put on a cross on Friday morning, and he died Friday afternoon, and then his lifeless body was wrapped and put into a cold tomb. Saturday passed. And then Sunday morning came, and the Father up above said, "Son, it's time to get up." And Jesus Christ's body was resurrected with new life, and he came back from the dead. That's the greatest comeback story that's ever happened or ever will happen. My friends, we don't have to fear the resurrected Jesus because he's our sovereign God. He's the true God. And he's our victorious God. Let that be the fresh vision that you have of him as his faithful follower. And if you've not committed your life to him, today is the day to come to him. We're here to help you with any questions you may have. Jesus is calling you to say, "I need you, Lord. I'm willing to turn from my sin and surrender my life to you." Will you do it today? Would you please stand? Father, work in our hearts. God, as your word has been preached concerning the identity of Jesus, may we respond to what the Spirit is prompting us to do. If we've had any fear of Jesus, any misunderstanding, may that be expelled through this text that we have studied. God, if there's any fear in life, things that have been overwhelming us that we just need to say, you know, I know the true God, and I need to surrender that to him this morning. May they do so. God, and if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, may they be welcomed into the kingdom today by receiving him. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you please come today?